Our passage today is from John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, at the minute, as I noted in last week, we're in between a couple of series in books in the Bible, and I've decided to just address a few topical sermons, a few things that are going on in our society that are worth us talking about. And I've chosen this passage today because this is the passage that guides my thinking the most when it comes to thinking through the sexual revolution that is around us today and the issue of the LGBTI people in our society. Now, for some of you, that might be new terminology. For some of you, we've been hearing a lot more about these issues in the past, but just in case you haven't heard, LGBTI is lesbians, bisexuals, gays, transsexuals, and intersex people. So that's women who lie sexually with other women. Bisexual is person of either gender who will sleep with people of either gender. Gay is men with men. Transsexuals, we've been hearing a lot more about transgenderism, is about people who feel that their true gender is different to the gender that they were born with. And intersex is those who were born with some sort of abnormality where they are either neither gender or both. So that's the whole, that's it in a nutshell. Now, the reason for this sermon is that this is a significant issue in our society. This has been a significant ideological battleground. My generation, the millennials, nearly 1 in 10 people. Now, these stats were drawn from America, but things would be very similar here to America. 1 in 10 of my generation identifies as one of these things. Gen Z, the generation below me, the adult members of Gen Z, 1 in 6 identify as one of these things, with the predominant 10% of the Gen Z population consider themselves to be bisexual, open to sexual relationships with men or women. So this is a significant issue in our society that's becoming broader and bigger all the time. And it's a significant issue for the church, because for the church, this has really changed our place in society. It's been particularly on this issue where we've gone from being perceived as being basically nice people, you know, if a little boring and fussy, to being the bad guys, to being a blight on our society in the eyes of many. Now, I've preached a couple of times on these issues in the past, LGBT issues, and I've preached on what the Bible says about them and whether the Bible says we can go along with these things or not. So I won't go into all of that in full today. And that's part of the reason that I chose John chapter 8 as our passage, because I think this gives us everything in a nutshell as we think about these issues. The people came, they were trying to trap Jesus with a question about sexuality and sexual sin. And they were trying to trap him because they perceived he was going to go, you know, be too light on it. Sometimes we can feel a bit like society is trying to trap us on these questions, but because we're trying to be too strict on it. But I think in John chapter 8, we see, to me, this is the perfect example of how we, the church, are to respond like Jesus to this sexual revolution around us. There are two things that we see from Jesus. Number one, he calls sin, sin. The passage ends with, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus doesn't back away from the laws that God has given and said, no, actually, just go do whatever you want. He still calls sin, sin. And yet, on the other hand, you cannot possibly deny that Jesus showed love to this woman, even though that she had broken God's law, even though she had done what she shouldn't have, even though she had sinned. He loved her. He stood up for her against the crowd that wanted her put to death at great risk to himself, at great risk to his reputation, that people would say that he was weak on the law, that he doesn't uphold the law of God, that he doesn't follow the law of Moses. And so I think in a nutshell, that calls, if you don't remember anything else from my message today, I hope that that's something that helps to guide you in your thinking about how we as Christians can be like Jesus in approaching these things. That we're not afraid to call sin, sin. That's where perhaps one of the biggest temptations comes now, is maybe we'll just go quiet and we won't say that's still sin, even though the Bible's pretty clear that it is. But on the other hand, we can have the temptation to, that's sin, and so you should be ashamed of yourself, and you should be, you're not part of a polite society, and we don't want any bar of you. And that's not what we see from Jesus in this passage either. That instead he showed love, that he showed great forgiveness. There's one thing that we can easily miss in that passage. Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And we think, well, by that standard, I suppose we have to let it slide. But there is one person in that group who, by that logic, had a right to throw a stone at her. There was one person in that group that was without sin. And yet, he said, neither do I condemn you. And we mustn't forget the second part. Now go and sin no more. Now let your life be changed by the grace that you found in Jesus. And I think part of responding to the LGBTI community in love involves needing to try and understand what it is they're seeking, what it is they're looking for, what it is that the way it is that they see the world. Even if we don't agree with all of that, it's important that we try and understand that, to put ourselves in their shoes so that we can help them to find what it is that they're looking for. Because ultimately, what it is they're looking for is very different from what the world says they should be looking for. I want to help us to understand by focusing on what is at the heart of this whole issue, which is the question of identity. Identity. Who am I? What makes me me? That is what is at the heart of all of this that is happening in our society. That's what's at the heart of not even just this LGBTI issue, but all sorts of things that are going on in our society make a lot more sense when you realize that it's a quest for identity, for understanding who I am. Where do I fit? What's my place? Now, they're questions that we can all wrestle with in times of, like, at times in our lives. Generally, that big who am I sort of question is one that we wrestle with as, you know, in the teenage years until we have a bit of an answer for it. But then it's a question that we can sometimes wrestle with at some upheaval in our lives when something comes along that makes us question, who am I? And what gives my life identity and purpose and meaning? And traditionally, there's two main sources of identity. Two broad categories with many things that come underneath them. Number one is, who do I belong to? And you sort of see that a lot in terms of family and nation and race. That's where people get a big part of their identity. You look even in the Bible, that's a big part of who a lot of people's identity. So-and-so is, you know, Simon, son of Jonah, and his identity is tied up in who his family is. Or Elijah the Tishbite, because he's from Tishbe, and so he is the Tishbite, and his identity comes from the community that he's grown up with. So that's the one of the things that gives us who we are, is that understanding who we belong to. The second thing that we find our identity generally in is, what sets me apart? You don't want to just be, the only part of your identity is the place that you come from. Otherwise, every single one of us are exactly the same. And so things that set people apart would be like their occupation or the things that they've done in their life. Every single one of us has a lot of parts to our identity. To take myself as an example, I'm a Marx. I'm a son of Doug and Joy. I'm a brother of Crystal. I'm a husband of Louise. I'm a father of Jessica, William, and Heidi. I'm a pastor. I'm an Australian. I'm a footballer, a rooster. I'm a one-eyed port man. Sorry, Brian. I'm a gamer. I'm a man. I'm an introvert. I'm all of these things in one big sort of blob that makes me. You all have your own mix of different things that makes you who you are. And some of them are more important to us than others. For several years of my life, I wasn't a footballer, and that didn't make a great difference to how I saw myself and what my identity was. But if, you know, suddenly one of these other things was to change, like my family situation, that would be a drastic change. That would be a drastic shift in my perception about who I am. Most of us have sort of one or two core things at the center of our understanding of who we are. And those other things are all sort of there, but there's a couple of core things that really is, that's who I am. Now, the shift in our culture has been to move sexuality and to move our gender identity, what gender I believe that I am, I feel that I am, into that sort of core place of identity, that central part of who I am that defines me more than any others. So I want to just quickly this morning ask three questions and have a look at them. Why the change? Why the change to put those things in the center, the change away from more objective things? Now, objective just means like it's a fact. I'm an Australian, that's a fact, I can't change that. That's an objective part of my identity. To a more subjective thing, which is more, I feel this about certain things, and therefore my feelings help shape my identity. And that's a more subjective thing. That's something that's open to change. So why have we changed from that to a more subjective core of our identity? Why does it matter is the second question. And the third is, what should we do? First question, why the change? I'm not a socionomist, so I'm doing my best here. But there are some broad things that we notice in the world, some things that are fairly undeniable as we look at what's happening. Why the change to putting these things in the center? One, I don't want to say that it's, you know, the world is doing this because out of some, you know, you sort of sometimes hear some of these pulpit-thumping speakers talking about how people are trying to bring in all these evil agendas and they're trying to destroy the family and they're trying to destroy this and that. I think the world is convinced that this is a genuine good, that this is progress. I think that's a good place to start from, that people are trying to do what they think is good. That doesn't mean it will turn out good, but they're doing what they think is good. We're told in the book of Judges that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that didn't end well. They were doing what they thought was right. The world is convinced that this is a good thing. This is a progress. There's a word that you hear sometimes talked a lot in this sphere, and it's the word is authenticity. The world is in search of authenticity, authentic experiences, what we can be sure of. And what is the current philosophy, the current prevailing mood in the world is what our culture says is right and wrong isn't a certain thing. That's just defined by people in our culture, and other cultures have completely different understandings of what is right and wrong. Therefore, there is no objective right or wrong because people have different perceptions of what is right or wrong. So the most authentic thing to do is to take from my own experience and discover what's right and what's wrong for myself. That's the authentic, that's what's true to me, to try everything and find what I think is right and what I think is wrong. And the other thing that comes in that, in that understanding of my identity, is what is unique about me, what sets me apart is my experience. My experience is the thing that I know to be true. My experience is what I have lived. And therefore, that's the greatest authority to me, to what is right and what is wrong. It does somewhat boil down to the old mantra, if it feels good, do it. That if things that make you happy, things that bring you joy, things that you enjoy, that tells you something about who you are. You are the person that is into those sorts of things. And that begins to define what your identity is. And it's a perfectly sensible point of view to take if we go with that first initial assumption that there is no objective right or wrong, that there is no one out there who can truly say this is good for you and this is bad for you and know 100% what they're talking about. If we go with that assumption, it makes perfect sense that we should reject all sort of cultural and religious and any kind of authority who tells us this is good and this is bad without testing things for ourselves. So that is, I think, why this change is happening in society, because of that sort of rejection of there being an ultimate right and wrong, that there is a truth out there that can be found even if we don't always get it right. And like I said, I think this change is being made by people who are wanting to do good. And it's worth recognizing that. It's worth having that as a starting point in our conversation, even if we think it might not end well. Which brings me to my second question. Why does it matter that the world is talking about all of these things? Why not just live and let live? Why not go silent on the issue, as the world would desperately like us to? The Bible is very clear. Doing what's right in our own eyes does not lead to a utopia. It leads to some of the darkest, most horrific parts of the Bible. The only reason we should speak out on this issue is not because, you know, we're the church and everybody should listen to us because we know it. The reason we should speak out on this is because we truly believe people are going to get hurt by the medicine the world prescribes. I truly do believe that a lot of people are going to get hurt. Because if we tell everybody that your feelings, your experiences define who you are, you feel like a man, therefore you are a man. You feel like a woman, therefore you are a woman. You feel worthless and no good, therefore you are worthless and no good. If we tell people to base their identity in their feelings, we give them no way to engage and oppose negative feelings. And I think that's a very real danger that I haven't heard a good answer to, that I haven't heard addressed by those who say that this is the way to go. I believe what the Bible says, that our feelings, they're not bad things, but they're not that trustworthy. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Peter tells us to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Just because you desire something doesn't mean it's good for you. Just like me and all that junk food I like to eat. In 1 John, John says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And that's exactly what I'm just talking about. In that time where we feel that weight and that worthlessness and we feel our feelings are against us, the Bible actually says that'll happen. When that happens, don't listen to your feelings, listen to God. Don't listen to your feelings that say you are worthless. Listen to God who says, I gave my son for you. Jesus who says, I gave my life for you. And that's why I think the Bible tells us that we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our understanding. Because our feelings can lead us astray. Now there is, as I've noted, there's an authority. There's somebody whose word is more trustworthy than our feelings, who we can put our trust in, who knows what is best and who wants what is best for us. But following this authority means giving up some things that feel good, giving up some things that we would like. If we're going to follow God, if we're going to put our trust in him, part of that is that self-denial of anything that God says isn't good for me, even if I want it, I'm going to trust him instead. And that's a tough sell in our society because self-denial has become the cardinal sin. If you tell people to deny themselves something they enjoy, you're telling them to deny who they are and you're going to cause them this immeasurable harm through the repression that they're putting themselves through. And the gospel tells us 100% the opposite. That when we give up those things God calls us to give up, we find immeasurably more in Jesus. So, my argument is I believe it does matter that this is what the world is pushing, that we should be willing to speak up. Even though it's going to get us into trouble. So what should we do? And like I started with, I want to say that only when we've tried to understand and walk in people's shoes can we offer them hope. Can we say, here is what you've been looking for. And I think you'll find it in Jesus rather than in the social engineering that the world is pushing to you. We can hold out to people the good news. You don't have to base your identity on things that change all the time and leave you with no solid ground wrestling with who I am because my feelings have changed and now suddenly I'm a different person to who I was 2 days ago or 2 weeks ago. We can hold out the good news. There's a firm foundation amid the shifting sands. There is an identity which can't be shaken, an identity to which we can always belong. Our identity, who we are, has always been best understood in relationship to the one who made us and knows us. We see this from the very first chapter. What's the first thing we know about the identity of people? That they're made in the image of God. Let us make mankind in our image that they may rule over this world under God's authority. So God created humanity in his own image. We are made to reflect our Creator. That is our identity. Not just to be like him, but even after we'd rejected him, even after we'd all gone our own way, we are still called his family. We are still called his people. You'll be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And again in the New Testament, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then these beautiful words from the second to last chapter of the Bible. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We have a family to which we can belong, a father who loves us deeply. Even though we've all sinned and turned away from him, his love has never changed. Therefore, in him we have an identity that isn't shaken by the things that change in our world, that isn't shaken by those times where I feel like I'm not good enough. God knows his people best. I think we see this beautifully in that he gives his people new names. No longer will you be called Abram, father. Your name will be Abraham, father of many, for I have made you a father of many nations. And this was before Abram had had a single child, but God knew him best. And Jesus did the same. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus defined who Peter was before Peter had really done anything to earn himself that name, before he had proved himself to be the rock. In Christ, we have a great identity. To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it just does not know him. In Christ we have what people are looking for: love, acceptance, and an unshakable understanding of who we are. Not thrown about by every wind of misfortune, by every struggle and every change in our feelings, but something that we can return to, certain and sure, when the rug gets pulled out from under us. And I want to close now by asking, what about us? We are not people who have gone along with the world's way of putting some of these things central to our understanding of who we are. But do we put anything besides Christ at the center of our identity? How do we even tell if you've made something else more a part of who you are than your relationship with God? For Christ to be the core of our identities, for him to be the one that we can turn to in upheaval, the one that shapes us, how do we do that? Do I have to be 51% Christian, which leaves then I can be 15% a husband and 15% a father? What have I got left? 5% a rooster. Is that how it works? That to have Jesus as the core of our identity means that we have to be a bit less everything else that makes us us? How do you even measure that? How would you even quantify that? Now, I think if Christ is truly the center of our identity, it doesn't mean that we become less all of those other things who make us us. I'm not less of a husband. I'm not less of a father. You're not less of a wife or a mother or a childcare worker or a farmer or a mechanic or whatever it is. Instead, Christ, if Christ is the core of who we are, it reshapes all of those things. Instead of being less of a father, I become a Christ-like father, a Christ-like husband, a Christ-like son, a Christ-like rooster, a Christ-like friend. Those things who are the core of our identity don't make us less those other things, but it shapes how we are those other things. And so I want to leave that as the challenge for us today. If we're wrestling with who we are, making Jesus the center won't make you less yourself, but instead it'll help make you who God made you to be. It will shape all of those things that you are in relationship with him. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to always approach these tough and sensitive issues with love and with understanding. Let us not shy away from calling sin, sin, as you, Jesus, refuse to shy away from calling sin, sin. But let us love as you loved that woman caught in adultery, who was a sinner, that you loved and showed that forgiveness to. We just pray that you'll help that to shape the way we go about discussing and sharing these things. We pray that you'll help us to remember that the people who have rejected you have bought into lies. They're not setting out to do all of these things that we think are wrong, but they've bought into the lies that this is what will bring fulfillment and make them happy. Help us to understand that so that we can hold out your word as the promise, no, this is what will make you happy. This is what will bring you fulfillment and peace. May we be faithful in proclaiming your word, even if it gets us in trouble. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish.